Our second reading this morning comes from the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Please listen for God's word to you today. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin, all that people have they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as a foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. After graduating with my MDiv from seminary, I got married and moved to California, where I enrolled in a PhD program at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. The GTU is a colloquium of 9 theological schools which pool their resources to offer doctorates in religion, and which taps into the resources of UC Berkeley, being located on the edge of UC Berkeley's campus. Affiliated with the GTU are several specialized centers of study. One such center is a Center for Theology and Natural Science. The GTU was my school of choice because of this center, for my focus of study was systematic theology and natural science. While studying at the GTU, I found it necessary to take a medical leave of absence each time one of my children was born, as newborn care and doctoral studies did not combine readily. I was on one such medical leave when my phone rang. It was the director of the Center for Theology and Natural Science, a professor named Robert Russell. I was puzzled. GTU didn't usually invade my space during a leave of absence. "Hey, Bob, what's up?" "Mary, I know you're on medical leave, but we're holding a research symposium at the center, and I thought you might want to be involved." "I've never been to a research symposium, Bob. What exactly would it entail?" "Well, you'd be a reader and a respondent. So you would read a book written by our research fellow this year, and then you would write a brief response to this book, which you would read to him at the symposium. It would be a small group in the boardroom at the GTU. "When will it be?" I asked. "In 3 weeks, on Friday at 9 a.m. "That could be a problem, Bob. I don't know how else to say this, but I'm a breastfeeding mother, and it's at least 2 hours commute for me up to Berkeley. I don't think I could make it by 9 a.m. "No problem, Mary. You can arrive late. It's no problem at all." I thought for a moment. Yeah, I thought I could handle that. I could do the reading and writing while the baby was sleeping and napping, and stay up if I had to the night before. Sure, Bob. Sounds like a great opportunity. It would be a pleasure. That's great, Mary. I'll send you a copy of the book. So I waited for the book. I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. For 2 weeks, I waited, and no book. The Friday before the symposium, I was panicking. So I called the Center for Theology and Natural Science. They were surprised that I had not received the book that they had sent, so they mailed me another one. The book arrived Tuesday afternoon. Fortunately, it was a fairly short book. I read the book as quickly as I could. I stayed up all night long Thursday night writing a response. I got dressed, and I rushed up to Berkeley as fast as I could. But with a young baby, rush hour traffic, and a 2-hour commute, I arrived 15 minutes after 9 o'clock. When I arrived at the GTU, I realized that I had no idea where the boardroom was. Upon inquiry, I was directed to the upper floor of the library, where I found a woman sitting at a small desk outside of a giant pair of double doors. The woman at the desk welcomed me cordially and inquired whether or not I would like to join them now or wait for the break. I peeked around the corner into the boardroom, where I saw a large, shiny wooden table which sat in the middle of a big room with a group of older men all wearing suits sitting around the table. In front of each one of them was a little wooden stand with a brass plaque on it with their names imprinted in the plaque. There was an empty chair at the table, and the brass plate on that spot had my name on it. A gray-haired gentleman wearing glasses was speaking with an accent. Was he from New Zealand? I couldn't quite figure it out. There were multiple circles of chairs surrounding the table where dozens of people were sitting and watching the discussion. I turned to the woman at the table and said, "I think I'll wait. Thanks." As I waited, I felt relieved that I had chosen to err on the side of overdressed. I had neglected to ask Bob the dress code, and it was, after all, California, where wearing socks was formal. So I had chosen to wear the only dress that actually fit my post-maternity plump, along with a string of pearls and a pair of high-heel shoes that I had pulled out of my backpack just before I went up the stairs. When the break came, I quietly went into the empty spot at the table and sat down. I was seated next to a gentleman named Carl York. I knew Carl from some of my classes at the GTU. Carl was a retired scientist who had an interest in science and theology, so we often sat in on classes at the GTU. Carl leaned toward me and whispered, "Good call," waiting to sit down. "And I like the dress." I sighed a sigh of relief. So far, so good. When the discussion began again, I began to listen to what was being said. Before each respondent spoke, Bob Russell gave an extensive introduction. One of the speakers, readers, respondents was a Nobel Prize winner in physics. And Carl York, the one with whom I was whispering, wasn't just a retired scientist. Carl York had been Richard Nixon's science advisor. As I looked around the table at the nameplates, I began to realize that I was the token graduate student in the midst of a collection of world-renowned scientists and theologians. Further, as I listened to what was being said, I realized that everyone, and I mean everyone, including Carl, was singing the praises of George Ellis's book. Indeed, not one negative comment was made throughout the entire second round of respondents. During the next break, I turned to Carl. "Carl, I never bothered to read the back cover of the book. Who exactly is this guy? Oh, he's Stephen Hawking's research partner from Cambridge University. Although now, he teaches in Cape Town, South Africa. He decided to leave Cambridge and return to his home to fight apartheid there. I felt dizzy. Stephen Hawking's research partner. Stephen Hawking's research partner. You remember Stephen Hawking, the guy in the wheelchair with the speech synthesizer who was the Lucasian professor of mathematics at Cambridge, a position once held by Sir Isaac Newton, and who many considered to be the intellectual heir of Einstein. The author of the book to which I was about to respond was Stephen Hawking's research partner. I felt nauseous. I looked down at my response that I had stayed up all night writing, and I looked at the pages sitting in front of me, and I realized that I was the kid in the room who was about to announce that the emperor wasn't wearing any clothes. For although George Ellis's physics were impeccable, his theology, well, it fell rather short. And apparently, I was the only idiot willing to say so. After the awe and wonder and the embarrassment of that day wore off, I bought Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, and I read it, and I began to pay attention to Stephen Hawking's work. Over the years, it has struck me how stunning the contrast is between George Ellis's theological interpretation of the scientific work on the cosmos and Stephen Hawking's interpretation of the same work. George Ellis was a professor of applied mathematics and a cosmologist who applied his mathematics to the study of time and space and delved into the intricacies of Einstein's relativity theory, striving to understand and explain how our universe began, how our universe is evolving, and how our universe will end. When George Ellis looks into a telescope, he sees the heavens with the eyes of the psalmist, and his heart sings out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name and all the earth." And further, after studying at Cambridge University, George Ellis chose to return to his native country of South Africa to oppose apartheid as a white male, for which he was later awarded the Star of South Africa by Nelson Mandela. This he did in the name of his Christian faith. Whereas, his research partner, Stephen Hawking, who was also a professor of applied mathematics, also a cosmologist, who applied his mathematics to the study of time and space and who delved into the intricacies of Einstein's relativity theory, striving to understand how our universe began, how our universe is evolving, and how our universe will end, looked into the same telescope and saw a meaningless universe. Indeed, while narrating a series entitled The Cosmos on PBS, Hawking stated, "We are each free. To believe what we want. And it is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate." This leads me to a profound realization: there is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. Then, shortly thereafter, Hawking went a step further, stating in an interview that there is no God, and declaring, "I am an atheist." How is it that these two men, who did graduate and postgraduate research together, studying the same things, thinking about the same problems, coming up with the same scientific equations, who published their first book together, The Large-Scale Structure of Space-Time, whatever that means, about the structure of the universe, how could these two men have such opposing views about God? I suspect the answer to this question has to do with Stephen Hawking's health. At the age of 21, Hawking was diagnosed with early onset ALS, which in the United States we call Lou Gehrig's disease. At the time, the doctors gave Stephen Hawking only 2 years to live. Although Stephen Hawking far outlived the doctor's expectations, Hawking suffered decades of gradual paralysis. First, he was restricted to a wheelchair, and his speech began to slur and became labored. Then, after a bout with pneumonia in 1985, which resulted in a tracheostomy, Hawking lost completely the ability to speak. 3 years later, in his book entitled The Brief History of Time, Hawking expressed his gratitude for the technology of a speech synthesizer, which was given to him and which gave him back his voice. Indeed, in this book, wherein Hawking suggests that he is seeking to understand the mind of God, Hawking also stated, apart from being unlucky enough to get ALS or motor neuron disease, I have been fortunate in almost every other respect. So my disability has not been a serious handicap. But as time progressed, so did the paralysis. Eventually, the only way to activate his speech synthesizer was with a twitch of his cheek. In the end, one of his students described how the paralysis slowly engulfed Hawking, saying 20 years before his death, his speaking rate was measured in words per minute. Then it went to minutes per word. And then it just got slower and slower until it just sort of stopped. In his final book, which was finished for him after his death, Hawking asserted, "For centuries, it was believed that disabled people like me were living under a curse that was inflicted by God." Well, I suppose it's possible that I've upset someone up there, but I prefer to think that everything can be explained another way, by the laws of nature. Further, Hawking concluded, "So what does this mean in our quest to find out if there is a God? It means that if the universe adds up to nothing, then you don't need a God to create it. It is my view that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate." The extraordinary suffering that Stephen Hawking endured at the hands of his debilitating disease finally, I suspect, rendered Hawking unable to look into the telescope and sing with George Ellis, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Instead, Hawking looked into the telescope and thought, perhaps, "O God, hurtful God, how malevolent is your name in all the earth." And so he chose to believe there is no God. Suffering shakes our trust in God. Suffering shakes our faith in God. Suffering even shakes our belief in God. Satan understood this. So when God said to Satan in the first chapter of Job, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Satan slyly replies, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." When God allowed Satan to take away all that Job had, all his flocks, all his servants, all his children, and all his material belongings, Job was still able to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So Satan returned to God a second time. In chapter 2, where we read earlier that God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." Satan more slyly replied, "A man will give all that he owns for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike the flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." So God allowed Satan to enfeeble Job with sores and take away his health, so that even Job's wife entreats him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." In other words, why are you still choosing to place your faith in God? Look at yourself, man. Look at your situation. Get real. God doesn't deserve your praise. Give up on him. Walk away. Quit. But Job would not yield. Instead, Job responds, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job chose not to turn his back on God. It is easy to sing with a psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name on all the earth," when all is right in our world. It is much more difficult, however, when much is wrong in our world, when we are personally suffering, when those whom we love are suffering, when the world around us is suffering. It can become a challenge to join with the psalmist singing God's praises. Yet, like Job, we all have a choice. The question for us in this time when it seems as though everything around us is going wrong, the question for us is, what choice do we make? Do I choose with Stephen Hawking, or do I choose with George Ellis? Choose to sing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What you choose is up to you. Amen. let us affirm our faith together with a portion of the brief statement of faith. We trust in God, whom Jesus called Abba, Father. In sovereign love, God created the world good and makes everyone equally in God's image, male and female, of every race and people, to live as one community. But we rebel against God. We hide from our Creator, ignoring God's commandments. We violate the image of God in others and ourselves, accept lies as truth, exploit neighbor and nature, and threaten death to the planet entrusted to our care. We deserve God's condemnation, yet God acts with justice and mercy to redeem creation. In everlasting love, the God of Abraham and Sarah chose a covenant people to bless all families of the earth. Hearing their cry, God delivered the children of Israel from the house of bondage. Loving us still, God makes us heirs with Christ of the covenant. Like a mother who will not forsake her nursing child, like a father who runs to welcome the prodigal home, God is faithful still.